Well, we're coming to our study in The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. And last time we began to consider the sovereignty of God and prayer. Last time we considered the problem today and why God bids us to pray. Well, tonight in the second part, The Sovereignty of God and prayer, we consider predestination and prayer and answered prayer. Remind ourselves that Pink heads this chapter. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. 1 John 5:14. So predestination and prayer. If God be the predestinator of everything that comes to pass and the regulator of all events, then is not prayer a profitless exercise? A sufficient answer to these questions is that God bids us to pray. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And again, men ought always to pray, Luke 18, verse 1. And further, Scripture declares that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5, 15 and 16. While the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect example in all things, was preeminently a man of prayer. Thus it is evident that prayer is neither meaningless nor valueless. But still this does not remove the difficulty nor answer the question with which we started out. What then is the relationship between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer? First of all, we would say with emphasis that prayer is not intended to change God's purpose, nor is it to move him to form fresh purposes. God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass through the means he has appointed for their accomplishment. God has elected certain ones to be saved, but he has also decreed that these shall be saved through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, then, is one of the appointed means for working out of the eternal counsel of the Lord, and prayer is another. God has decreed the means as well as the end, and among the means is prayer. Even the prayers of his people are included in his eternal decrees. Therefore, instead of prayers being in vain, they are among the means through which God exercises his decrees. Robert Haldane said, "If indeed all things happen by blind chance or fatal necessity, prayers in that case could be of no moral efficacy and of no use. But since they are regulated by the direction of divine wisdom, prayers have a place in the order of events." That prayers for the execution of the very things decreed by God are not meaningless is clearly taught in the scriptures. Elijah knew that God was about to give rain, but that did not prevent him from at once betaking himself to prayer. James 5, 17 to 18. Daniel understood by the writings of the prophets that the captivity was to last but 70 years. Yet when these 70 years were almost ended, we are told that he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, Daniel 9, verses 2 and 3. God told the prophet Jeremiah, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." But instead of adding, "There is therefore no need for you to supplicate me for these things," he said, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." Jeremiah 29, verses 11 and 12. Here then is the design of prayer. Not that God's will may be altered, but that it may be accomplished in his own good time and way. It is because God has promised certain things that we can ask for them with the full assurance of faith. It is God's purpose that his will shall be brought about by his own appointed means, and that he may do his people good upon his own terms. and that is by the means and the terms of entreaty and supplication. Did not the Son of God know for certain that after his death and resurrection he would be exalted by the Father? Assuredly he did. Yet we find him asking for this very thing. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17:5. Did not he know that none of his people could perish? Yet he besought the Father to keep them. John 17:11. Finally, it should be said that God's will is immutable and cannot be altered by our cryings. When the mind of God is not towards a people to do them good, it cannot be turned to them by the most fervent and importunate prayer of those who have the greatest interest in him. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people, cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. Jeremiah 15:1. The prayers of Moses to enter the promised land is a parallel case. Our views respecting prayer need to be revised and brought into harmony with the teaching of Scripture on the subject. The prevailing idea seems to be that I come to God and ask him for something that I want, and that I expect him to give me that which I have asked. But this is a most dishonouring and degrading conception. The popular belief reduces God to a servant, our servant, doing our bidding, performing our pleasure, granting our desires. No, prayer is a coming to God, telling him my need, committing my way unto the Lord, and leaving him to deal with it as seemeth him best. This makes my will the subject to his, instead of, as in the former case, seeking to bring his will into subjection to mine. No prayer is pleasing to God unless the Spirit actuating it is not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22, verse 42. When God bestows blessings on a praying people, it is not for the sake of their prayers, as if he was inclined and turned by them, but it is for his own sake and of his own sovereign will and pleasure. Should it be said, to what purpose then is prayer? It is answered by John Gill. This is the way and means God has appointed for the communication of the blessing of his goodness to his people. For though he has purposed, provided, and promised them, yet he will be sought unto to give them, and it is a duty and a privilege to ask. When they are blessed with a spirit of prayer, it forebodes well, and looks as if God intended to bestow the good things asked, which should be asked always with submission to the will of God, saying, not my will, but thine be done. The distinction just noted above is one of great practical importance for our peace of heart. Perhaps the one thing that exercises Christians as much as anything else is that of unanswered prayers. They have asked God for something. So far as they are able to judge, they have asked in faith, believing they would receive that for which they had supplicated the Lord. And they have asked earnestly and repeatedly, but the answer has not come. The result is that, in many cases, faith in the efficacy of prayer becomes weakened until hope gives way to despair and the closet is altogether neglected. Is it not so? We come now to answered prayer. Now, it will surprise our readers when we say, that every real prayer of faith that has ever been offered to God has been answered. Yet we unhesitatingly affirm it. But in saying this, we must refer back to our definition of prayer. Let us repeat it. Prayer is a coming to God, telling him my need or the need of others, committing my way unto the Lord, and then leaving him to deal with the case as seemeth him best. This leads God to answer the prayer in whatever way he sees fit, and often his answer may be the very opposite of what would be most acceptable to the flesh. Yet if we have really left our need in his hands, it will be his answer nevertheless. Let us look at two examples. In John 11, we read of the sickness of Lazarus. The Lord loved him, but he was absent from Bethany. The sisters sent a message unto the Lord, acquainting him of their brother's condition. And note particularly how their appeal was worded. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That was all. They did not ask him to heal Lazarus. They did not request him to hasten at once to Bethany. They simply spread their need before him, committed the case into his hands, and left him to act as he deemed best. And what was our Lord's reply? Did he respond to their appeal and answer their mute request? Certainly he did, though not perhaps in the way they had hoped. He answered by abiding 2 days still in the same place where he was, John 11:6, and allowing Lazarus to die. But in this instance, that was not all. Later, he journeyed to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. Our purpose in referring here to this case is to illustrate the proper attitude for the believer to take before God in the hour of need. The next example will emphasize, rather, God's method of responding to his needy child. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul had been accorded an unheard of privilege. He'd been transported into paradise. His ears had listened to and his eyes had gazed upon that which no other mortal had heard or seen this side of death. The wondrous revelation was more than the Apostle could endure. He was in danger of becoming puffed up by his extraordinary experience. Therefore, a thorn in the flesh, the message of Satan, was sent to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. And the apostle spreads his need before the Lord. He thrice beseeches him that this thorn in the flesh should be removed. Was his prayer answered? Assuredly, though not in the manner he had desired. The thorn was not removed, but grace was given to bear it. The burden was not lifted, but strength was vouchsafed to carry it. Does someone object that it is our privilege to do more than spread our need before God? Are we reminded that God has, as it were, given us a blank check and invited us to fill it in? Is it said that the promise of God are all-inclusive and that we may ask God for what we will? If so, we must call attention to the fact that it is necessary to compare Scripture with Scripture if we are to learn the full mind of God on any subject, and that as this is done, we discover God has qualified the promises given to praying souls by saying, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, John 5:14. Real prayer is communion with God, so that there will be common thoughts between his mind and ours. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and then his desires will become our desires, flowing back to him. Psalm 37 verse 4. Here then is the meeting place between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we do not so ask, he does not hear us. As saith the Apostle James, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. He means consume it upon what you want, what you desire. James chapter 4 and verse 3. But did not the Lord Jesus tell his disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you, John 16:23. He did. But this promise does not give praying souls carte blanche. These words of our Lord are in perfect accord with those of the Apostle John. If ye ask according to his will, he heareth us, 1 John 5:14. What is it to ask in the name of Christ? Surely it is very much more than a prayer formula, the mere concluding of our supplications with the words, "In the name of Christ." To apply to God for anything in the name of Christ, it must needs be in keeping with what Christ is. To ask God in the name of Christ is as though Christ himself were the suppliant. We can only ask God for what Christ would ask. To ask in the name of Christ is therefore to set aside our own wills, accepting God's. Let us now amplify our definition of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is not so much an act as an attitude of dependency upon God. Prayer is a confession of creature weakness, yea, of helplessness. Prayer is the acknowledgement of our need and the spreading of it before God. We do not say that this is all there is in prayer. It is not. But it is the essential, the primary element in prayer. We freely admit that we are quite unable to give a complete definition of prayer within the compass of a brief sentence or in any number of words. Prayer is both an attitude and an act, a human act, and yet there is the divine element in it too, and it is this that makes an exhaustive analysis impossible, as well as impious, to attempt. But admitting this, we do insist again that prayer is fundamentally an attitude of dependency upon God. Therefore, prayer is the very opposite of dictating to God. Because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive to the divine will. And submission to the divine will means that we are content for the Lord to supply our need according to the dictates of his own sovereign pleasure. And hence it is that we say every prayer that is offered to God in this spirit is sure of meeting with an answer or response from him. Here then is the reply to our opening question and the scriptural solution to the seeming difficulty. Prayer is not the requesting of God to alter his purpose or for him to form a new one. Prayer is the taking of an attitude of dependency upon God, the spreading of our need before him, the asking for those things that are in accordance with his will. And therefore there is nothing whatever inconsistent between divine sovereignty and Christian prayer. In closing this chapter, we would utter a word of caution to safeguard the reader against drawing a false conclusion from what has been said. We have not here sought to epitomise the whole teaching of Scripture on the subject of prayer, nor have we even attempted to discuss in general the problem of prayer. Instead, we have confined ourselves, more or less, to a consideration of the relationship between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. What we have written is intended chiefly as a protest against much of the modern teaching, which so stresses the human element in prayer that the divine side is almost entirely lost sight of. In Jeremiah 10:23 we are told, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." See also Proverbs 16:9. And yet in many of his prayers, man's impulse presumes to direct the Lord as to his way and as to what he ought to do, even implying that if only he had the direction of affairs of the world and of the church, he would soon have things very different from what they are. This cannot be denied, for anyone with any spiritual discernment at all could not fail to detect this spirit in many of our modern prayer meetings where the flesh holds sway. How slow we all are to learn the lesson that the haughty creature needs to be brought down to his knees and humbled into the dust. And this is where the very act of prayer is intended to put us. But man, in his usual perversity, turns the footstool into a throne from whence he would fain direct the Almighty as to what he ought to do, giving the onlooker the impression that if God had half the compassion that those who pray have, all would quickly be right. Such is the arrogance of the old nature, even in a child of God. Our main purpose in this chapter has been to emphasise the need for submitting, in prayer, our wills to God's. But it must also be added that prayer is much more than a pious exercise, and far otherwise than a mechanical performance. Prayer is, indeed, a divinely appointed means whereby we may obtain from God the things we ask, providing we ask for those things that are in accord with His will. These pages have been penned in vain unless they lead both writer and reader to cry with a deeper earnestness than heretofore, "Lord, teach us to pray." Luke 11 verse 1. Well, next time we move on to consider our attitude to God's sovereignty. Amen.